Turn in your Bibles tonight to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Last week we covered all of chapter 17 because it was a continual prayer that Christ was praying on the way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed for three things. First of all, he prayed for himself because he was looking to the Father. He was looking at the hour. He was looking to glorify God through God's power and through God's purpose that Christ was going to fulfill. And he looks for God to restore the glory that he has given up to become human, to die on the cross. He's asking Christ, he's asking God the Father to restore that glory. Then he prays for his disciples. He identifies his disciples as those who follow him. There's a lot of people who call themselves believers and Christians, but they have no concept of what that really means, and their life does not reflect that. So he prays for those who answer his call. He prays for those who have kept his word, and he has instructed the disciples. Then he goes on and he intercedes for the disciples in verses 9 through 19, which is the biggest part of this passage, because they're his. He wanted them to know. He's already promised them. He said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He wanted them to know that they were not going to be left out to dry after his crucifixion. They were sorrowful. They were scared. And Christ was interceding because they are his, and they're not going to get lost because they're going to be left in the world. And then he asked for their needs to be kept in unity, to have their joy, his Christ's joy, fulfilled in them, and then that they would stick to God's word. And then he prays for their sanctification. Delivered from the evil one. Delivered from the world. Delivered by the truth. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then directed by Christ and distinguished by Christ, because Christ is sanctifying himself so he could sanctify his disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for the church. And this is a prayer that he's praying in the future for us, for future believers, for those who will believe. And his prayer is basically the same thing: for unity in God, in their belief, in their glorifying God, and in their love in God, and then for their future with God, which means that we're going to see his glory too. And then lastly, for their knowledge of God, both in word and also in love. So tonight, as we complete this prayer, Christ is now walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. He is now going to be arrested. He allows this to happen. Man doesn't get the better of him. He allows this to happen. So tonight we're going to look at the arrest of Jesus, and we're going to look at the first 13 verses of John chapter 8. And as we go through these next couple of chapters, we're seeing that Christ has taken the final steps to the cross. So in this short passage tonight, we see three things. In verse 1, we see the place of betrayal. The place of betrayal. In verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, or Kidron, where there was a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, into the which he entered and his disciples. Now, all of the Gospels record this, but John takes a different outlook. He's not looking at the physical details of this. He's talking about the deity and the authority of Christ through all of this. Now, we need to understand some stuff. Where is the Kidron Valley? Well, the Kidron has little springs, but basically is dried up. And so it separates the town of Jerusalem from Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. On the side of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. So he's crossing from here to there. And he's going to wind up here. So that's kind of puts you in a perspective of where it is. This place was a place of sorrow. And if you know Old Testament history, David was king. He had a son, Absalom. Absalom was stealing the hearts of Israel away from King David. And here's a parallel. Christ is going to the garden. Satan has stolen the hearts of Israel, and they're going to reject the king. They rejected David. And so in 2 Samuel, it was a place of sorrow for David. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, it says, "And all the country wept with a loud voice because they're running for their lives from Absalom, because he's got people in some of David's closest confidants following him now." And it says, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness." And we know what happens in the end. David comes back. There was an issue about have the ark go with David. And I said, no, put the ark back in into Jerusalem in that chapter. So it was a place of sorrow for David. It's a place of sorrow for Christ, because he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 37, says, "Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, over the Kidron Brook, and saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be what? Sorrowful and very heavy." So the Kidron Valley and everything around it was a place of sorrow. Secondly, though, and here's another interesting part, it's a place of judgment. Okay? It's a place of judgment. During King Asa's reign, a prophet by the name of Azariah comes and says, "You got to clean up your act. And you got to get rid of all this idolatry." And Asa was having wars all this time. And when Asa got his life right, the country got their life right. And when the country got their life right, there was no more war for a while until Asa got pride. But here in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 16, it says, "And also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burned it at the brook Kidron." So it's also a place of judgment. Old Testament. It's also a place of Christ's judgment, because in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it says, "And his feet," this is prophecy hasn't happened yet. Christ is going to come back. When he comes back, he's going to go to the Mount of Olives. And he's going to split it wide open. And it says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." This is a place of sorrow for Christ. It is a place where the judgment of the world is going to be placed on Christ. It's going to be a place where Christ comes back as judge. So this is a place of sorrow and it's a place of judgment. It's the place of betrayal. And folks, if you betray Christ, betray him, guess what? There's judgment coming. And if you are betraying Christ, you should be in sorrow. And you should get that right. For godly sorrow worketh to repentance. In verses 2 and 3, we see the people of betrayal. The people. Obviously, in verse 2, we see the chief betrayer. "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples." Now, in the other accounts of the Lord's Supper, it says, "And they sung a hymn and they went to the Mount of Olives." Okay? Judas knew where they were going to go. If he didn't know where they go, how could he lead the people to arrest him? You know, Christ was given an example. And his example was so known that Judas knew where he was going to go. Kind of sounds like Daniel. You know, when Daniel was, now there's Darius, and Darius makes the law and says, you can't pray to anything for 30 days. They knew the habits of Daniel. And they brought him, they made something that he was recognized and he was basically tried for and thrown into a den of lions. Judas knew too. Psalm chapter 41, verse 9, it says, yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. So we see the chief betrayer who's leading this group of people. And then the people who come and arrest Christ are a cross-section of society at that time. It says here, Judas then, having received a ban of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, I don't know in your mind's eye about how many people came with Judas, but it wasn't a few. It was hundreds of people. Some people estimate it was from 200. Some people say it was a cohort of Roman soldiers, which is 600. But there's a massive amount of people here. The size is significant. In Matthew's account, in verse 20, chapter 26, verse 47, it says, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a what? Great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priest and elders of the people. Now, the structure of this is that there's two classes of people in here. There are Roman soldiers, that's where the ban comes from, and then the officers from the chief priest, they were the temple guards, they came. So it was everybody in Jerusalem was involved in arresting Jesus. Everyone is involved in putting Christ on the cross. Everyone is involved in betraying Christ. Everyone is doing this because Christ dies for the sins of the world. And so there are literally hundreds of people coming there. The Romans were there because this could have caused riot. And so they wanted political peace. They wanted physical peace. But the officers of the temple, they were sent there by the religious people. So it was the religious and the Gentiles. It was the religious and the heathen. It was the Jews and the non-Jews. And they're all coming to arrest Christ. It's a place of sorrow. It's a place of judgment. So we see the place of betrayal. We see the people of betrayal. And then in the rest of this passage tonight, we see the power of Christ still displayed. The first one is in verses 4 and 5, in asking his question. It's interesting that Christ gets the first word. He's going to get the last word too. And he knew what was happening in verse 4. It says, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. He's already prayed in Gethsemane. He's already kind of rebuked the disciples for falling asleep. And after his prayer, when he asked, he says, I'll accept the cup from you, Father. This is when this happens. John doesn't go into this because he wants to really delve into God's power here. It says, knowing that all things should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? See, there were Greeks that came and said, we want to see Jesus. And they were brought to Jesus. Christ is asking that question right now. Who do you seek? Who do you seek? Do you seek him or do you seek someone else? It's a black and white choice. It's either yes or it's no. Now, in Matthew's account, in verse 20, in verse 55 of verse chapter 26, it says, "In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes." So Jesus sees the multitudes too, and he addresses this. He says, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me." Now, if you remember as we've gone through John, there have been several times that they wanted to lay hands on Christ, but his hour was not come. And so he got out of their sight. There were other times that he stayed away, and he went about 12 miles north of Jerusalem and stayed there the last couple of months before the Passover because it wasn't his hour. It's now his hour. He said that last chapter. He says the hour's come. So now he's basically saying, I'm going to do this. And so he knew what was happening, and he asked the question first, who do you seek? And tonight I'm going to ask you the question, who do you seek? In verse 5, he knew why they were there. It says, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, up to this point, John has constantly said that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. They should have addressed him as who? Jesus Christ. But they care to address him as Jesus of Nazareth because they take away his deity. They're denying his deity. So when you see here, you see this concept of Christ is proclaiming deity and the ones that come to arrest him are denying the deity. That's, who do you see? Christ or not Christ? And he says, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. We also know that Judas betrayed him with a kiss. Okay, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Jesus knew what was going on. He wanted them to tell him what was going on to see if they really understood this, and they didn't. Luke chapter 6, verse 8 says, but he knew their thoughts. Remember when he's going to heal the man's withered hand on the Sabbath day? And he said, hey, when's a good time to do good? All the time? Yeah. And he says, and he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth and he healed him. So Christ knows exactly why they're there. Because he's God. It's the hour has come. So in asking this question, he shows the power and their denial of the power. In his answer, he shows this power also. In verses 6 and 7, it says, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Why? He's God. No one can stand before the holy God. You fall down. And you either do it God's way or God's going to make you do it. It's going to happen. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall what? Bow. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? Now, there wasn't any earthquake. Those dudes fell over. All of them. Hundreds of them. No one could approach him because he's God. Whom seek ye? And they say what? Jesus of Nazareth. They continue to deny his deity. All Christ did was he spoke the word. We need to understand the power of God's word here. It was powerful enough to knock them all down. We know in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul, asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, in his answer, we see the power of Christ. The demons knew. Christ all had to do was speak the word. And Christ is not doing, he's not doing some sort of jujitsu. He's not defending. He's just speaking. This is the same word that he spoke to the demons in Luke chapter 4, verses 34 and 36, saying, let us alone. The previous verse, it says, what have we to do with you, Jesus? Okay. It says, what have we to do with thee, thou son, Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who art, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked them, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and heard him not. And they were all what? Amazed. And spake among themselves, saying, what word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. You know, it's incredible to think about this. These people, this crowd of people, come to Christ. Christ says, who do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. Boom! They all fall down. Now that ought to get some attention, shouldn't it? It doesn't. Because when man's intent on doing something, he's going to do it. He's blinded. The demons obeyed, but these are not obeying. So we see the power of Christ displayed in his asking the question. We see the power of Christ displayed in his answer just by his word. And then we see the power of Christ displayed in his authority. He's the one being taken prisoner, and he's going to give command to them on what they're going to do. He commanded the crowd. In verse 8, he says, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. They didn't capture the disciples. He's saying, you won't arrest them. You know why? No man can pluck them from my hand. No one can separate us from the love of God. Christ, even as he's being arrested, is still God in the flesh. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 and 2, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Christ had those people in his hand. He had the power to knock them down. He had the power to tell them what they're going to do. Even though they're going to arrest him, he still tells them what to do, and they don't arrest the disciples. It says, as the rivers of water, he turneth it wheresoever he will. Every man, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. So we see his authority. He commands the crowd even as they're coming to take command of him. Secondly, he's commanded by God. Verse 9 says that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Go back to John chapter 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. We just went through his prayer in chapter 17 where he says, I've lost none except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He says, but should raise it up at the last day. So, in asking the question, he shows his power. In answering the question, he shows his power. In his authority, he's going to give in to the crowd. Willingly, because it's his hour. He understands he has to take this step. Verses 10 through 11 in his activity. He demonstrates his power in his activity. He's greater than man in verse 10. So Simon Peter gets involved here. Then Simon Peter having his sword, drew it. Now, if you remember, they said, here's two swords, and Christ said, that's enough. He wanted them to have a sword to protect themselves, not to take offensive action, not to get in the way of God, not to go ahead of God here. Peter doesn't listen. Sometimes we don't listen either. We try to get ahead of them. And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, this is going to come back to get Peter later on in this chapter. And the servant's name was Malchus. Okay, so man likes to mess up God's work. God fixes it. Luke chapter 22, verse 15, it says, and Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far, and he touched his ear and healed him. So basically, God doesn't need man's assistance. He doesn't need man's help. He is our help, and we should go that way. So the power of Christ is displayed in activity here in verse 10 is greater than man, and then in verse 11 is conforming to God. It says, then said Jesus unto Peter. Okay, so Peter, he's a fisherman. He's not a swordsman. He misses his head. He chops off his ear. Christ heals him. So put that up, okay? Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now what's the cup? The cross, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the redemption of mankind. This is the hour. These things had to happen so that would happen. Remember, Christ has already talked to the disciples and said, you can't take this cup right now, but you will. But you will. He just prayed this in Luke 22, verse 42. It's the same, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He says, we're not going to fight our way out of this. I'm not going to fight my way out of this because this is the Father's will. I've got to go to the cross. I've told you for the last year, I've got to go to the cross. Don't stop what God has set in motion. And his activity is conforming to God. Here is really how Christ is holding, is restraining himself. In this account, in the same account, Matthew chapter 26, verses 52 through 54, then said Jesus to him, put up against thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray unto my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? Christ emptied himself of all his power to do his Father's will. And that's how we need to live our lives. To do our Father's will in heaven, we got to empty of everything that's us and do it God's way. By his word, that the scripture be fulfilled. His activity was greater than man. He healed what Peter broke. It was conforming to God so that the scripture could be fulfilled and he could do what he was intended on from the foundation of the earth, to die for mankind's sin. So the power of Christ is displayed in his question, in his answer, in his authority, in his activity, and then lastly, in his acceptance of God's will. In verses 12 through 13, it says, then the band and the captain and officer of the Jew took Jesus and bound him. They took Jesus when Jesus said, okay, it's now time. They took Jesus because Jesus laid down his power and allowed it to happen. They took Jesus because it was the way that Father had planned for him to go to the cross. Then the band and the captain, the officers of the Jews, took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year, which is next week. John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And we see this happening right here. Right here. Christ did these things for us. What are we doing for him? The most important thing is, do you know him as your Savior? If you die right now, do you know you go to heaven? Or is that something you say you're still working on? If you say you're still working on it, you're not going. And you're in that crowd that denies who Christ really is. Christ is either Savior or he's not. He's either Messiah. He is Messiah, no matter what you think. But the question is, do you believe him or not? And do we live our life in that belief? That's the question tonight. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this time. Lord, just ask me this time of invitation. Father, just search our hearts, Lord, and help us not to betray you with our lives. Help us, Lord, be walking worthy of the vocation you called us to. And Father, I pray that you just help us, Lord, tonight to understand this truth and that it would change us tonight. That your Holy Spirit would have full will and way here tonight and that we would leave more like you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.